Mark chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, these last six verses. And we kind of rushed through the end of the last section, and I just want to call your attention to that. If you have your Bible in Mark chapter 1, I'm going to go back a couple of slides to pick up on that if I can. Okay, great. So, this is important because there's going to be a pivot here at the end of Mark chapter 1, and God's going to stop Christ's preaching ministry in Galilee. Christ is going to make the decision to leave Capernaum. He's going to want to go preach. Christ is going to want to go preach to Galilee for a very specific reason. And then that ministry in Galilee is going to stop. But I want to look here at this decision and this effort that the disciples made, because sometimes I find myself making and thinking this way, and I just want to see if you associate with it as well. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place to pray. We made the observation, Jesus is very often in his ministry going out to solitary places and pushing the reset button. He's remembering the purpose for which he came. And that's an important kind of data point for us because he does it over and over. But it's also important because we're going to see how that plays out in the next couple of narratives. So he's going to a solitary place. Simon and his companions went to look for him. Why Simon? Why Peter? Because all these stories are told from Peter's perspective. And Mark was listening to Peter in Rome when he wrote down Mark's gospel, which is sometimes subtitled Peter's gospel, right? And so you're going to get a whole bunch of Peter's perspective in Mark. It's kind of important to remember that. So Simon and his companions went to look for him. So they're saying, you know, maybe Christ woke up Simon and went before him, and Simon had to go try to find him. Well, here comes Simon and the other disciples. And when they found him, everyone exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Christ sometimes has people ask that question, right? When he was 12, people were asking him that question as well. Everyone's looking for you. But here, it's interesting, the disciples are really asking on behalf of who? They're asking on behalf of the people, right? All the people were gathering, and there's the star of the show is gone. And so the disciples feel like they've got to take up that baton and go find Jesus and go proxy for the people and try to get Jesus to come back so he can begin, continue his apparently successful ministry. If we can put it in other words, I don't know that I didn't put it in here. What they're really asking, all are seeking you. What they're really saying is, Jesus, what are you doing? What are you doing? Why are you here in a solitary place when all these people are waiting to be ministered to? Christ, what are you doing? And I think sometimes I want to give the invitation first. We don't give invitations per se, but an invitation is really simply stated, it is just an opportunity to respond to the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, right? Whenever Christ said at the beginning of chapter 1, repent and believe the gospel, that's an invitation. It's not the invitation Charles Finney style, where we sing for 30 minutes and we kind of work up ourselves emotionally and try to fake a reaction to the word of God. But I'll remind you what our friend Ron Scheintal says. He says, whenever you hear the word of God preached, you have to ask yourself a question. The question is always, how am I going to do that? That's the question. How am I going to do that? How am I going to listen to the word of God and be a doer? And so an invitation is Joshua saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. Invitation. So I just want us to always, when we approach the Word of God, we always have to have this mindset. How are we going to do that? How are we going to put that in practice? And here, when we hear the disciples saying, Jesus, what are you doing? A lot of times, I do that. Do you do that? You come through situations in life, and Jesus isn't behaving like you expected him to. Christ isn't supporting you in the way you thought. He's not acting, and he's not propelling you towards your next ministry. Some way he's left you frustrated or sorrowful or in some kind of confusion. And it's important because we're going to see this play out in the next narrative. And Christ is going to make a very clear point in the next story in the healing of a leper. He's going to make a very clear story, a point that he is associated with them. He's very closely associated with them. In fact, he heals these people. These people don't know who he is. To a large point, the disciples don't know who he is. If you kind of look at the way the narrative plays out in chapter 1, you've got all the people over here. What do they want? Right? In our modern colloquialism, we say people want the hand of God, right? They don't want the face of God, right? They want the handouts. All the people, they want to be healed. This is great. What do the disciples want? They want a Messiah that's going to defeat the Romans. They have a vague idea that the Messiah is more than that, but they haven't got it all together yet. They can't imagine Christ is going to be crucified. He's going to start unpacking that middle of the book. And so you got the people, and in this case, the disciples, you know, representing the people on this side. They don't understand. And Christ is going off to a solitary place because he's remembering success is not being propelled to the head of the crowd by people who just want the hand of God and don't really want what God is offering. When God associates with us and he confuses us and he frustrates us, obviously it's not because God is wrong. It's because his agenda and his overarching plan exist far above ours. So Christ is always engaged. He's always animated, we would say in our modern term. He's always being propelled to action based on salvation, based on his ministry of saving people. That's what's animating Christ. What's animating all the other people, including the disciples largely, is some other agenda. And whenever I wonder what Christ is doing, honestly, I'm very often animated by my own agenda. I'm suffering. I want you to fix it, right? I've got relationship. I've got money problems. I'm so confused. I don't like my options, God. None of my options are good. None of the treatment options they give me for my problem are good options. They're all terrible options, and I get frustrated. And a lot of times we end up like the disciples. And Christ comes alongside. He feels our infirmities. It's not that he doesn't associate with those cares and concerns. But don't mistake God's care and concern. Don't mistake Christ taking and healing all the people that were brought to him, because that's the message there. He healed many in verse 34. That many is really the same as verse 32. All, the whole town gathered in 33, all the sick and demon-possessed. When it says he healed many, it just really means he healed all of them. Everybody, he's healing them. So it's not like he doesn't try and doesn't work, but his overarching purpose is bigger than that. And the invitation is always for us to associate with that bigger redemption purpose. And so we have to live our lives kind of bumping and grinding, as it were. An old friend of mine said, life is kind of forward by jerks. You ever feel that? You're kind of trying to stumble forward. If you say two steps forward, one step back, sometimes it's four steps back and I got to claw back to get break even, you know. But all of that effort at life, it just kind of grinds us down. But God, bless him, is overarching, caring for that plan of salvation for you. If he got involved in, and he is involved in all the other stuff, But he's accomplishing a purpose that's overarching. And you see this in the way Jesus approaches his ministry. Because ultimately, Jesus goes to the wilderness, and he keeps going back to the wilderness because he is placing himself under the judgment of God. That when he received his baton at his baptism, he was mentally understanding he's receiving his commissioning as Messiah. He's putting himself under the judgment of God. And so I encourage you, as you struggle with this life, just know two things. God cares at a level more than you do. Doesn't feel like it, doesn't seem like it, but it's true. In your struggle with sin, God cares more than you do. In your struggle with physical disease, God cares more than you even do. He does. But he also has an overarching plan. And our blessing and our joy comes in associating with that overarching plan. We don't sorrow like those who have no hope. What's our hope? It's the gospel. We sorrow with an understanding that there is a ministry being performed. Christ is going to earn it with his person and his sacrifice on the cross. And we have the ability to come alongside and say, be reconciled to God, so other people can have that understanding of that overarching ministry. So in verse 38, Jesus is going to say, let's go somewhere else. And Jesus ever kind of do that to you? Hey, my expectation is over here. And Jesus says, it's like when he did Lazarus, right? Let's stay here a little while, disciples. Your good friend Lazarus is dying, and now he's going to be dead. Let's just stay here. You ever have Jesus do that to you? Just, it'll be all right. It's not all right, right? You're in the throes of it. It's not all right. And Jesus says, it's all right. It's amazing. It's amazing to me the cavalierness with which Christ approaches physical problems, right? We have all these people to feed them. You feed them. What, 5 loaves, 2 fishes? We sometimes serve Lowe's stores at my construction company, and we had 5 loaves the other day. We're serving 5 loaves, and I said, all we need is 2 fishes. We have 5 loaves, 2 fishes. Never mind. Play on words. And so he's like, hey, you feed them. And Christ all the time he's sleeping, Mark records, on a pillow in the bow of the boat during a storm. How does he do that? Well, I'd say it's 2 reasons. You say, well, he's God. He knows everything. He's God. That's true. But he's living as a man, don't forget. He's living as a man. He's living with all the nerve endings that you have, all the senses, all the temptations, all the infirmities at some level. There's some early Christian fathers that taught that Christ just doesn't have any of that stuff. They weren't even considered heretics. They just couldn't see how Christ could ever be affected by anything. But he shared in our infirmities. But he looks at those issues and he says, okay, these are fundamentally small things. What's the big thing? The gospel. Remember the passage in Isaiah, whenever God is saying, I'm about to accomplish the work of the gospel. And he looks around at all of mankind and he says, who's going to help me? In fact, this message is exactly what he asked Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, right? Who's going to help me? And in the book of Isaiah, God says, nobody helps me. God was amazed that there was no one to help him. Help him do what? Accomplish the plan of salvation. And so often our lives are filled up with days and months and weeks and years. I got that out of order, but just play along. It's filled up with all the other stuff, when in fact our great opportunity is to be a part of the work of the gospel. That's the overarching work. That's what God's amazed at. He was not amazed that there was no one to help him at creation. He's amazed there's no one to help him with salvation. He's also going to say later, he's amazed no one to help him with judgment. He said, man, this is what's important, God is saying. How come nobody's helping me in here? And Christ is going to kind of live that out as he goes through his ministry. So Christ is going to say, I leave you with your expectations, people. I leave you with your expectations, disciples, and I'm going to go somewhere else because you don't get it. I'm not trying to head a parade. I'm not trying to be a center star of healing. I want people to understand and repent and believe the gospel and understand the kingdom of heaven has come near. So that's the end of that section. We come now to the last section of there's our, oh, stop. Beautiful. All right. The cleansing. Are you doing it for me, David? Okay. Yes.
What do you think it is that Christ sees that makes the gospel so important beyond these physical problems of people?
So the short answer for me, and I think it's biblical, the overarching message of the Word of God is what? God is seeking a bride for His Son. That's it. Don't forget that I was, anytime I witness, I start with that. You don't understand the Bible? Here's the Bible. God is seeking a bride for His Son. That's the Bible. It is a love story. So redemption is a subset of that love story. That is His creating Eve, the church, and bringing her to the last Adam, Christ, the same way He brought Eve to the first Adam in the garden.
I'm thinking that He sees the condition of man in trying to achieve that. And sin is far worse than the
You make a great point. You make an excellent point, because He's going to get to that when He gets to the next combative. He's going to have five combat in chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 3. He's going to have five narratives that are combative. And one of those is going to say they bring to Him a paralyzed man, and He looks at him and He has compassion on him the same way He does with this leper. And what's He going to say? Yes. He's going to say, your sins be forgiven. And the Pharisees and the Herodians, they're going to get all excited. You said your sins be forgiven. And what's His answer? Whenever He gets in debate, he always asks questions back. It's a beautiful reflex. He does. So Christ is going to ask a question back. And the question is going to be, which is easier, to say your sins be forgiven or rise and walk? What's the implicit answer? If it were me, what do I think is easier? Forgiving sins, I think, is easier, honestly. You're God. You can forgive. How hard is this? But healing somebody, that's tough. I know the feeling. I know the impossibility of healing, right? But Christ is going to say, no, saving sins harder, healing the body. And so He's going to make that message, yeah, come through as He deals with these various situations. Great point. Great point. And you're right. We feel this more important than this. And Christ's going to say, no, the plan of salvation is harder. Ty will say, too, creation was ex nihilo, right? But salvation starts with a mess. I mean, creation, you make out of nothing. You know, Mason and I have gotten into pour painting. We tried our hands out. You know, it's when you get all the paints together and it makes those pretty pictures and it's just kind of fun and you don't know what's going to happen. It's kind of fun. Yeah, okay. Well, you know, at least we start with a blank and we pour it in, you know. But if I had to start with somebody else's, you know, messed up pour painting or messed up art project and then try to come in and save it, right? Try to rescue that poor painting or whatever that project is that's already a mess. Harder. Creation starts here and creates up. Salvation starts with a mess and has to overcome that mess to create beauty. It's a different exercise. It's a higher exercise. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. I want to pray because I don't want to forget to do that. And moving into this last section here in the last part of chapter 1. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your word, and we pray, Lord, that You would not only make us hearers, Lord, but just make us know how to apply your word so we may be doers. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's just read this section, verse 40, down through the end of the book, or the end of the chapter, rather, I'm sorry. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion. I want to stop there for a second. Who has a version that says something other than filled with compassion right there? What does yours say? Pardon? Moved with compassion, or just moved? All right, moved with compassion. Okay. Anything else?
Indignant.
Indignant. Yeah. Pardon? Moved with pity. The Western tradition actually is more on the indignant side. We're going to comment on that in a minute. The NIV version that I listen to has indignant in there. And we're going to look at that. How do you get from indignant to moved with compassion? Those two things are a little bit opposite, and yet they're two interpretations. So, filled with compassion or indignant, depending on how you interpret it, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing." I like the concept of indignant there, for just because the way I hear it, the guy, obviously, whenever you read something, you're interpreting it by the way you read it. And the speaker there is really calling out, you know, Jesus is indignant, and he says, "I am willing." And he really emphasizes it. And I like that message that Christ is willing. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded to you for your cleansing as a testimony against them." Instead, he, the leper who was cleansed, went out and began to talk freely. He basically adopted the posture of a missionary. And he goes out and he tells everybody what God has done for him, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Seems like Christ is always there. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. All right, let's unpack this, because this is going to pivot again. The next couple of narratives here are going to be about his combative relationship. But here he's just finishing up his early ministry. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We don't know a lot about leprosy in our current society because we don't know anyone who has leprosy, most likely. But it was an incurable disease. It was always a pitiful existence, always. But just keep in mind, in the first century, in addition to the physical ravages of the disease, you know that you're slowly dying because your limbs lose feeling and they basically wear off. You just lose your physical body. There was the cultic impurity. And I use the word cultic because it's unclean at a level that we don't even realize. Maybe you do. Maybe if you're unvaccinated. No, I'm just kidding. Way different than that. There's a cultic impurity to it. I make no position on vaccine or no vaccine. Please, I commend you to the Lord and to your governing authorities. Okay. There's a cultic impurity. There's just this. You can really see it here at the last section. And I spell leper wrong. It's one P. A leper was allowed to visit the synagogue as long as there was a screen to isolate them from the rest of the congregation. My friend, you're living in a box. More than that, you're actually dying in a box. You know, one of the great joys of human existence is fellowship with one another. That's why most people end up marrying and in families and that whole connection. It's the beautiful gift that God has given us. No, not with a leper. In a leper, you're going to be at this point outside of Leviticus. There's a couple chapters, several chapters in Leviticus that deal with nothing but leprosy. But outside of that, in the first century interpretation, you basically were under house arrest. You lived in your house for your whole days. So that's this leper. Now, he hears that Christ can heal. He understands that Christ can heal. So if you will, you can make me clean. Now, Again, depending on your interpretation, this is either an expression of doubt or it's just an expression of uncertainty that Christ may not heal him. We don't know who Christ chooses to heal, right? If you will. It could also be an expression of confidence. If you're willing, you can make me clean. You've got the ability. I've seen the ability, right? We know you can do it. It's just a question of whether you'll do it for me. And I want to stop here. Sometimes we come to people that are the least likely to receive healing. You ever do that? I tell you, the people that are least likely to receive healing are very often, biblically, the best candidates for healing. For a couple of reasons. Number one, God delights in lifting heavy objects. He does. He likes to do big things like that. It is the sick, right, that Christ delights to heal. It's not those that don't need a physician, Jesus is going to say. And so the other thing is that very often that individual, you know, whoever they are in your mind that you think is, you know, should be behind a screen, so to speak, they very often are honest about their condition, right? They may not be ready to come to Christ, but they at least are honest. You know, hey, you know what? I am who I am, and I'm living a life of the world, and I know what it is, and I know I'm rejecting God, but this is where I am. I'd rather deal with that one than someone that thinks they're professing Christian and behaves like they're not and thinks that somehow they can make that all, and it's all one big confusion. So here comes the leper. So his question either implies confidence or possible uncertainty in Christ chooses to heal. Actually, if you look at Matthew chapter 8, this story, he comes and he worships. He comes and he kneels down before Christ, right? So he's not coming in a combative way. I just want you to have that in mind. So whether it's uncertainty or confidence, hard to say, but he's not like just combative. It's a humble approach. So he asked for real healing, not just a priestly pronouncement. He may have shown himself to the priest before, right? It's like, well, maybe I'm getting better. Let me go to the priest this time. You know, so he's not just asking for a pronouncement. He wants real healing. And I tell you, the people that God has sown us in space and time, because you're sown in space and time. You're here in 2021 and you're here in Duluth, right? You're not ministering to people who have died and who have not been born yet, in case that's not obvious to you. You can write books and maybe you can minister to future generations. That's one way to do it. But you're ministering to somebody, and these they don't want you just to pronounce them clean. They want real regeneration. They want real healing. And when I say healing, a lot of times the Bible does conflate the two. In the Old Testament, David's going to say in Psalms, I have a sinful heart, Lord, come and heal me. There's an overlap between the spiritual idea and the physical idea. It's not, of course, always that way. Most people are like the crowds that Christ is trying to get away from. They want the physical, no intention of the spiritual. Eventually, is the physical line up with the spiritual? Absolutely. Right? New heaven and new earth, you get a new body. My friend, you are healed. Whatever your problem, you could be whatever advanced stage of whatever, you're going to be healed in Christ. The spiritual always drives the physical, always. It did it in creation, right? Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, we understand that the world was made out of that which does not exist. If you can get your head around that, you can get your head around salvation. If you can't get your head around creation, salvation is really hard, honestly. That's why the Bible starts with creation, that premise. In the beginning, God. If there's not in the beginning God for you, then it's hard to work your way to salvation. And so people are looking for real healing. Who has real healing? Only one person, Christ. There is no way forward for any person in the human race except for Christ. No way. There's no way forward for you. What are you going to do? Live and die and be a superstar, be a rock star, have every desire fulfilled and die and go to hell? What does Jesus say about that approach? Right? What does it profit a man, right? If he gained the whole world, you be your own rock star, right? And you maybe people will give you a whole bunch of money and they'll validate your rock star status. And then you could then now spend all your money. And then you die without God and you go to hell. What did it profit? Well, the implied answer is zero. Profited nothing. So the rich man and Lazarus wins, not the rich man. He needed what was impossible to accomplish through human means. Okay. Sir?
Quick point on the if you're willing, because on the surface, he's doing what we're taught. You know, do not say, I'll go to this city or I'll go to that town, but if the Lord wills. I think the issue is if the Lord wills in terms of just declared will versus almost
precise.
Yeah. Or potentially the questioning the character of God. Mm. Like, you know, I think part of what he's saying is if you're willing, and Jesus is saying, yes, I'm willing, his heart of compassion. So if we were to say, well, I want to go to this town, but, you know, God doesn't want me to have good things. He wants me to suffer so I can learn. The part of that is, how are you viewing God? Is it simply a mechanical, well, is it this the right thing or is that the right thing? Or is it, this is God's character. I trust in God's character. The details, he'll work out. His character is always perfect.
Right. James is calling out that it is the... There is a general trust, a specific trust in the character of God that then leads you to trust his specific actions. If you distrust the heart of God, his hand becomes pretty arbitrary. Yeah, thanks. Oops. Stop. All right, I'm sorry for the technical. Okay. We're going to look a little bit more at that. If you will, you can make me clean. Oh, no, we already did this? Okay. The next section here, filled with compassion. I want to run through for a minute with you a section on the size of Jesus. The size of Jesus. What is the biggest word in the English language? It's a sigh. Pardon? Or it's that, what's the name of the Hawaiian fish? Yeah, I can't hear speaking into the mic. The biggest word in the English language is a sigh. Like, ah. Oh. You know, you get bad news. Ah. Oh. You know, or it's like the sigh of satisfaction. There's more definitions for a sigh, any other word in the English language. Biggest word. And Christ does it a lot. He does it a lot. And here he's going to do it. I'm applying that concept of sigh to a little bit of a range of emotions here that Christ is going to. So he only says he sighs specifically twice. They're both in Mark. But there's this range of emotions that Christ is going to show, and I want you just to walk through them with me, if you can. So, I went too far. Okay. I don't know why it does that, David. I can't win for the save my life. I press it one time, and it... Stop right there, can you? Maybe I should just point. Okay. So, we already looked at this section. Splenchinou zoume. So what does this mean here in this passage that we're in? Christ is going to have this idea of bowels of compassion. But it's either this when it was indignant or filled with compassion. There's one of two ways to look at it. I will show you that when it comes to the idea of indignant. So this is, the ancient world believed that the emotions came from the bowels, right? Don't you? No, I don't know. We're much more sophisticated. We think it comes from the emotions or the mind or something. I would argue bowels is not too far off, frankly. I mean, whenever you have something that really hits you or something that really is processing, it's transcending. It's a very deep hit. So they're trying to express that deep, that depth with bowels. But if the interpretation is indignant, it's most likely that Christ was indignant at the ravages of sin and death that wreak havoc on the land of the living. Have you ever been that kind of emotion, that kind of sigh, that kind of just like, I remember listening to a sermon of the Hispanic pastor at Masters, and he said every time he preaches a funeral, he just says, "Oh, death, you are cruel, cruel." And sometimes I get, do you know, if you ever get mad at that, I was praying for some people that are going through some tough times on the way home this week. And it becomes this involuntary prayer that just comes up because it's so, sin is so ravaging. It's so cruel. And you just say, "God, why? What are you doing? Why?" Like David, you just cast yourself and say, "Come on, God, you can do it. Why won't you do it?" That is not a prayer of violence. That is a legitimate prayer. And so either he's indignant or he's filled with compassion. There's two here in chapter 3 and verse 5. He's going to look around in anger, and I'm just going to give you the section. This is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And they're going to basically, they're just going to keep silence because they've learned they can't win an argument with Christ. He's smarter. And so the Pharisees there are going to keep silent. And so he's going to look around in anger. This word is orge. What word do we get from orge? Orgy. Orgy. Why do you get orgy? Why is Christ experiencing the depth of passion that we would actually call an orgy, where you just throw all caution to the wind and you indulge passion? It is a violent passion. The reason I bring these up is because Christ is experiencing very deeply. It's not just, he's not just ticked off. He's not, come on, guys. He's not playful. This is not play. This is violent anger. And he's indignant that they won't answer and they will just sit there. And by implication, it's actually punishment. It's like, "I'm so mad, I don't care about the desired object at all. I just want violent judgment on that." That's the level of intensity. That's the level of anger that Christ is experiencing. And later in the same verse, "and deeply distressed." This is this idea. So here it's indignation and vengeance. And I really want to show you these verses, but for sake of time, if you can look them up. But It's to afflict jointly. "Now I'm so distressed that I have no way, but I just have to enter my own emotions into that person's situation." Do you ever do that? You ever feel so compassionate, so aligned with somebody? I know I cry a lot because country music makes me cry. You know, I don't listen to country music. But I was listening to the radio a couple of years ago, and you know, it's the news of the havoc that was in Haiti because of one of the storms that came through. You know, how do you not align with that? How do you not? I mean, you just start praying, "God, why?" And it's Christ here, he's angry in the first part of the verse, and he's aligning with us in the second part of the verse. Even these people that are denying him, he's aligning. He's deeply distressed. One of the sighs of Christ. Chapter 7 and verse 34, and I'm just going to walk through these for a second. So here, he is healing the man's ears. He looks up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he says, "Ephphatha," which means be open. So this is that deep sigh. He's frustrated at the physical ravages of sin. Christ is. And there's some great, you'll understand more if you look at these verses. He's going to sigh deeply in chapter 8 and verse 12. This is when he says, why does this generation seek after a sign? Because he's combating the Pharisees. He's going to, have you ever witnessed to somebody and ministered to somebody only to have them reject the gospel? And it's like, it's right there. Why can't you just make the connections, right? You've got facilities to think about these things. Why? And Christ is going to have that same kind of frustration. It's going to be this drawing up from the bottom, this like, and that's only here in the whole Bible is that word, this Greek word used. In chapter 10 and verse 32, they're headed up to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, you see Christ, and I heard this, and then I heard a guy preach on it later, because I've been listening to Mark some over the summer. And Christ really is going to have this enthusiasm for the ministry of the gospel. It's not a sigh. I'm not saying it is, but he's leading the way. He's headed for his big finish to his mission, and he's leading the way. And it says that the disciples were amazed that he's leading the way. They're all kind of trying to keep up with him, but they were amazed that he was leading the way. The last ones. Now it's going to go back one more. You know what? There's just such a delay. I'm not very patient. Chapter 14, verse 33, he begins to be deeply distressed. This is in the garden. He says, he began to be deeply distressed. He's going to say, my soul is overwhelmed. So all of these right here. He's in such a situation that he's simply just astonished. Do you ever have news that comes to you? It's more than just sadness. You're just astonished that you find yourself in this difficult position. It's beyond all of your emotions now are crashing into each other. And you don't know which one should have the preeminence because it's just all so over much. And troubled. He's now overwhelmed to the point of loathing. It's like, you know, it's a little bit like Elijah. I just want to die. This is not working out for me. And I'm not saying that Christ was not going to fulfill his mission. I'm saying that's the depth of the feeling. It's very, very heavy. And then he's overwhelmed with sorrow, and that is, he's grieved all around. Everything that he looks at and touches is now colored by the grief that he's in. Okay, why do I bring these out? I bring these out because, and again, if you'll look at where else they're used in the scripture that I tried to call out, that's not all of them. You'll see how those heaviness and how that works. Because we experience the same things. We experience the same things. And can I just say, Christ's response to this leper, I am willing. And what does he do first before he says that? He reaches out his hand and touches him. The leper, we haven't seen a leper healed yet, right? So the leper is coming and saying, you know, you do a lot of good things, but I may be a case that's too big for you, too bad for you, too troubled for you. And Christ is going to reach out and touch him. And the touch of Christ and the pronouncement of Christ are saying the same thing to this man. I am willing. Christ does feel, Hebrews 2:17, in all things he is made like his brethren, so he can be that high priest and represent us. Further in Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's a feeling. It's an emotion. Don't ever take Christ and make him some kind of detached sovereign that doesn't engage in any kind of emotional association with us. He does. He does. And he did for this leper. He did for this leper. So I'm going to leave it there, and we'll talk about why Christ tells the man to go show himself to the priest as a testimony against them. And you can think about that for next week. And then we're going to try to get into the five combative situations that Christ is going to go into. I encourage you to bring the love of Christ to yourself, to your family, to those that are hurting around you. Whether they put their hand up and say, I'm hurting or not, they are. No one goes through this journey and doesn't hurt. And it is frustrating, but God has done it for our good, as James says, not to hurt us ultimately. Let's pray. Oh, yes, Rich.
I was thinking when Christ said he was willing, it's a reminder to all of us that in tough times, and many of us have had those, he's there, we can appeal to him, and he does hear us. And it's an encouragement to pray, which we all need to do.
Thank you, Rich. It's a great example, great reminder. This person asked the question, didn't he? This leper asked the question. Yeah, we have an opportunity to come to Christ who does care with confidence. The other religions really don't have confidence. Their God is capricious. Our God is us. Yeah. The ruler of the universe that you pray to has blood coursing through his veins to death. He became the God-man forever, not just when he was here on earth. He associates with us forever. Let's pray. Father, we are just, God, asking you that we would be amazed at your work of salvation. God, it appears that most of these deep emotions that Christ exhibited, God, they are primarily around things related to the gospel, related to the work of Christ. And God, I pray that we could have that same calibration, that our frustrations and our joys and our enthusiasm would be less around how we can be the best version of me I can be and what makes me ultimately happy and my very consumer mentality. God, I pray that the things that really create those deep joys and those deep sorrows and animate us to work would be the things that are around sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for his alignment with us. Thank you that he became like us and that we have a faithful high priest. God, I pray that you'd minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen.